Oh, well, you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Titus in chapter 1. Titus in chapter 1. As we are making our way Sunday morning through the book of Titus and then Sunday evening through the book of Revelation. And as we are making our way through this text, today we are going to be dealing with a very significant topic. And I've tried to think a number of ways how I can handle this topic. So the way that I've done this, you'll notice in your bulletin, if you want to pull out, there should be a gold sheet in there, and I've entitled this, How to Effectively Pray for Your Church Elders. I've done this a few years ago, I think 9 years ago actually, in dealing with the topic under 1 Timothy chapter 3, but this will be a little bit different as we work our way through these few verses. And I want you to note these verses. You can remain seated in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 is our text. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I said to you last week that there are several passages of scripture that challenge me in the area of being an elder. The word elder means one who is mature, one who is wise, one who is responsible. No one fits that description per se perfectly. But there are these particular lists, if you'll call them lists or passages of scripture, that give to us what church leadership should look like. And it helps us if we want to be a grace church. And if we're going to be a church that honors the Lord Christ, our head, and at the very core of who we are is a grace church, it's going to help us. And so last week I gave to you the thought that there are some passages of scripture that challenge me greatly. Let me give you a couple of those, and I've typed some of those in for you here, but let's just look briefly at these before I deal with the actual specific qualifications of an elder. The first one is in Acts in chapter 20 and verse 28, a well-known verse, and for those of you that have it, you don't need to turn because it's typed there for you on that sheet of paper, but it says in verse number 28 that, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And in verse 17, he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. It calls them elders. In verse 28, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you to be an overseer. This is not a call of an individual to say, I'll volunteer to do this. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual man. And when you see the Lord do this in a life, he will receive all glory, he will receive all honor. I don't know if there's another passage of Scripture that would challenge me more than to realize that I am being made by the Spirit of God. And the crucible is not always a fun place to be crushed and to be remade. But it is what God has said it is here in the text. You are to take heed to yourself, and you are to take heed to the flock of God, because the Holy Spirit has placed you, has made you, has positioned you to be an overseer so that you might shepherd the church that belongs to God. The elder does not own the church. The church belongs to God. This text is a powerful text to me when I consider the position of an elder in a church. The other text that I have listed there for you is Ephesians in chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse number 7, it says that Christ is giving gifts. Those gifts are identified as men in verse 11. He gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is different than people who have spiritual gifts. This is gifted men. God gives gifted men, Christ gives these gifted men as gifts to the church for a specific reason, sometimes for seasons. Sometimes it's a longer season, sometimes it's a short season. As we heard this morning concerning John Harper, it was a shorter season. You know, I don't know if the Lord would allow me to be here next year, the year after. I'm not asking the Lord to take me away. Maybe you are, but I'm not. But I'm just saying that it's all up to the Lord. See, Christ himself, he himself gave these men to the church, and he does it as it pleases him. So we don't know the mind of God. Today it can be Colonial Baptist Church, next year it can be Russia, or next year it can be In Glory, and there'll be another one that would be behind this pulpit. I mean, that's just the way that the Lord works. It's so far above how we are thinking. So we're not latching on to a man and saying, as long as he's pastor, I'll be at that church. We are latching on to the concept of the body of Christ and what that means. And by nature, we are men followers. And Paul understood this in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, okay, follow me, but how does he finish it? As I follow Christ. You see, so we understand the relationships that are built and those kinds of things. And so I'm not at all degrading that at all. I'm just saying to us, men and women, that the local church is that which has been conceived in the mind of God, has been enacted through the work of Jesus Christ, is being built by the Holy Spirit, and men are pawns in the hand of God to accomplish what he wants to do. So when I look at this passage of Scripture, how does God use men? He uses men to be prophets, apostles, and pastors, and teachers, so forth. Verse 12, so that the saints might be equipped to do the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ will be edified. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might be a perfect man. I mean, I think of my favorite preacher, who is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And here he dies in his mid-50s. He dies really of a broken heart. A guy who faced incredible pain. Last 20 years of his ministry, he spent one-third of the time out of the pulpit because of just trying to recuperate. And I think of the way that the Lord used his life to start 66 different ministries outside of the Tabernacle Church there in London. I mean, it's an incredible and powerful life. And you'd think that God would just keep him going because every week newspapers, not only on that side of the water, but on this side of the water, are displaying his sermons, sometimes on the front page of papers, and multitudes of people are coming to Jesus Christ, and you would think that surely you would give him strength so that he might be able to preach and give him long life. Or maybe we need to come back to Jim Elliot's prayer, who was killed in January of 1956 by the Alka Indians. Maybe we need to come back to his prayer where he prayed, Lord, I ask not for a long life, I ask for a full life like you, Lord Jesus. Because Christ had a three-year ministry. And he dies at around age 30, 33, somewhere in that particular time frame. And so I would say to us, men and women, that we have in our mind fixed that we will attend a church as long as this pastor is leading us. And I am saying to you, I don't see that anywhere in the text. In fact, who was the pastor at the church that was, you know, at Thessalonica? Who was the pastor of the church at Colossae? Who was the pastor of the church that was in any of these texts that we have here? We really don't know. Because the overriding emphasis is on the body. It's not on a man, unless that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if it's on the God-man, Jesus Christ, then we understand that this church is built upon him. He's the head. He's the pastor. He's the body. He's the one, Ephesians 1, fills all in all. So when I look at the text, God uses men for a specific season of time to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And when that time is up, then God takes those men home, or he moves them to another location, or whatever takes place. I mean, it's going to be a great joy for us. I just share with you, tonight we'll be setting aside one couple going to Wisconsin, Tim and Kristen Hill. This is her last Sunday. Next Sunday night, we'll be setting aside a half a dozen couples to minister. It'll be one of the most interesting services, I think, next Sunday night with our communion service that we've had in recent days. as we set aside all these young couples to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just saying to men and women that one of the great joys of this church is that God has called us to be a sending church. And that's highly significant for us. He's not asked us to be like any other church in the United States, except a church that is, he has called us into existence. He has given each one of you a place within the local assembly so that this church can become what he wants it to become. And it's going to be unlike any other church anywhere else in all the world. Now let that sink into your heart. Because when we look at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you find seven churches, each of them distinct churches that God has called into existence to accomplish something. And so that is the beauty. Men and women, if you are here today and you're not a member of a local church, then become a member. Get a part. Be a part of that. Do what God wants to have accomplished in that local church. If this is not the place, find a place to fulfill what God wants you to do, till we all come to the full measure of a perfect man. And God will use men, amazingly imperfect men, to preach a perfect message through the power of the perfect Spirit to accomplish perfection in your imperfect life. Did you get all that? Don't ask me to repeat it. You see, how can God do this? I don't know, but this is the way God works. And the only reason we have a platform up here is why? So you can what? So you can see me. It's not because all the super Christians are up here in the choir or on the platform. No, it's the only reason it's they have a rise here is because you can see all the way to the back. We are all on the same journey accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. And so here you have these incredible passages. I won't turn to the next passage I've listed for you, 1 Timothy chapter 5, but that passage scares me because, you know, the first part of the passage is that they're to rule well. Elders are to rule well, be worthy of double honor. However, if they sin, rebuke them publicly. That's a powerful passage of Scripture. And then 1 Peter 5, which I read to you last week, which is another passage very dear to me. But that brings me to the fifth and final passage I have typed up for you and one that I bring to our attention. And that is this passage here of the call of an elder. And when I look at this and these qualifications, there are 15 qualifications in verse 6 down to verse 9. There's 15 qualifications. There are three things about these qualifications that are challenging to me. One is this. This is not a comprehensive list. This is only a character check for the church. This is not a comprehensive list. But it's a character check for the church so that you keep the pastor in line. Now you think about that. You know, we often see it because somebody is standing here that, you know, he is pointing this direction and said, you better do this. But I want you to know, I've entitled this message, How to Effectively Pray for the Church Elders, because I understand this. I understand that unless God does something unique through my life as the primary elder of the church, and we have others, but as the primary elder of the church, let me tell you something, I will fall flat tomorrow morning unless God does something unusual. And God has to be the protection. God has to be the foundation. God has to be all in all. And this list is a 24/7 character mirror for me to look into and say, okay, how am I measuring up? And also so you can ask the same question. The second thing that I note about this, which is highly significant, and that is this, is that that issue is the gospel of grace. Look down, if you will, at verse number 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11 gives you the issue at hand. There are many, and this is in the church, who are insubordinate, they're idle talkers, they're deceivers, especially those who are heretical, they're the circumcision, they're Judaizers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they should not, and they do this for dishonest gain. They do this for the sake of money. They're in the ministry for the sake of money. And so here you have the issue at hand. And so look up at verse number 5. Paul writes and says, for this reason, I left you in Crete, Titus, that you should set in order these things that are lacking. The church needs an elder. Men and women, you need an elder. So when we come to this text in front of us, I am challenged because this is not a comprehensive list. This is a character check for the church as well as for the elder. I think secondly, an issue is the gospel of grace, and there are many people who want to pervert grace. So the elders are to keep bringing the church back to here is grace. They keep bringing the church back to the fact that we are saved not through baptism, we are saved not through good works, we're not saved because we're good enough. We keep coming back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and he died for our sin, and he rose again, and he lives for us, and if we trust him, we have everlasting life. And he didn't take us home the moment we got saved. He's got a job for us to do. He wants to turn your life that was once pagan into a life of grace and become a flaming testimony to the power of the gospel. So when you walk into a world that is perverted and ungodly, here is a flaming, gracious person, man or woman, husband, wife, single, teen, grandparent, and you are on fire with Jesus Christ. And the world looks and says, there's no explanation except maybe he's just religious. Maybe God's got a hold of him. Let's find out what's going on. I mean, what are our churches known for today? Men and women, we're not known for the power of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ and the passion for truth. We're known for how big we are. We're known for our denomination. We're known for all kinds of things out there it doesn't matter at all. It's because it's the American mentality. And the American church is not equivalent to a local New Testament church. Do you get that? Just because it's a church building and it is a 501c3 organization and it has a pastor and deacons and it has people, that does not make it a real local New Testament church. We're going to find out about that tonight. But when I look at this, I'm challenged by this here. And I would just say this. Look at verse 7a, one other thing, and then very briefly we'll walk through these. Verse 7-8, the bishop must be blameless as, notice the next word, a steward of God. He's not a steward. The Greek term oikonomos is a term that means one who is over the affairs of his master's house. In fact, in Roman law, he could actually do all legal transactions while the owner was away. Usually they're wealthy owners. The owner could be away, and the steward could literally sign the name of the master, and the master could be in another country, and it would be binding in court. That's how the master considered the steward. The steward is not the owner of the house, and neither is the elder the owner of this house. But the steward has a faithfulness to the master, and the steward must give an account to the master. So that's why it says in verse 7, this bishop must day. It is necessary that he be absolutely blameless because he is in charge of the house of God. He is doing something for the master, and he's going to have an accountability, and it will come. So I ask you, men and women, I ask you, every sermon I preach just about, at the end of the sermon, I have you bow your heads, close your eyes, and I say, I want you to think about this that I'm talking to you about, and I want you to see if this applies. Pray. But we're going to do it different today. I'm going to ask you to pray, but not for yourself. I'm going to ask you to pray for me. So this message is Pastor Daniel looking right in the mirror and saying, you'd better shape up, guy. And it is also a challenge for all of us. When I think of all these young men that we're going to be setting apart over these next couple of weeks, when I think of us being called as a sending church, when I think of what God wants to do with us, what God wants to do with us is going to be different than any other church in all the world. We are Colonial Baptists of Virginia Beach, and every church can have the same testimony if they understand that God has designed it, that we are here, we are called of Him to accomplish what only God can accomplish right here. And let's not fail. I don't want to be like that church at Ephesus, doing all the things right, but our passion is somehow waning. Look with me very quickly at these things. In verse number 6, says he is to be blameless. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, it doesn't mean perfection, but it might be the covering term over all the rest of the items that are there. This covering term, one, it's the thought is he's to be blameless, and all the rest of these ideas are going to help us understand what it means to be blameless. It's not perfection, but there is transformation. You should be able to see in my life, you should be able to see growth. You should be able to see me growing and developing with as a husband to my wife, as a preacher of the gospel, as a counselor, as a father, and hopefully in not too distant future, a grandfather. You know, you ought to be able to see all these things. I won't say any more. But I do mean this sincerely. That as you watch and you see, hey, God is working in his life, then you can say, okay, God working in my life, and God is doing something for his glory and for his honor, and it's not because anyone deserves it. It's just because this is what the Spirit wants to do for the glory of Jesus Christ, to be blameless. Secondly, he's to be the husband of one wife. What that means is he is to be devoted to this woman. It's a term of adoration, if you will. He is to adore this woman. Fidelity is involved in this. Fidelity in actions, fidelity of thought, fidelity in every area of life. You know, it's very important, men and women, because that's why we have rules. They have few rules, but there are some rules on the seminary side of things that if somebody is going to breach that, whether it's through pornography or it's through cheating or something along those lines, when they breach this, you have to set them aside for a little bit. They understand the significance, because you can have the mind to pass a test, but if you don't have the character that passes the scripture, you don't qualify. You see, there's not a master divinity in the world that equips you to preach. The master divinity just says, okay, you can pass two language exams and you can pass theology and you can do all that. But if somebody walks into it and says, I want to use this as a way to know my God, then all of a sudden you'll see their character of submissive. You'll see their lives and their studies take on a whole different demeanor. You'll see them humbly work with children as well as excited about working with adults. I mean, it doesn't matter. I just want to serve God. But when somebody has an edge to them, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is an axiom for me, knowledge puffs up. It always does. They love to hear themselves talk. They love to hear themselves argue. And they can usually put mom and dad in the corner. They can put their preacher in a corner. They put everybody in a corner. Why are they doing that? Because knowledge always puffs up. What God is looking for is not for an intellect. He's looking for a heart. He's looking for somebody who's going to be broken before the Lord and acknowledge that this is God's plan and this is God's way. So when I think of a husband-wife relationship, there is no greater, if you look at the microcosm, there is no greater test than right there. The second greatest test is having faithful children. Look what the text says here. Now your translations are going to differ, okay? Your translations are going to differ. It's going to say there in verse number 6, having children that believes, those are most of your translations. My translation says having faithful children. Now, let me just say this to you, men and women, that the word pistos can be used one of two ways. It can be used in the issue of to believe, believing, or it can be used in the issue of faithfulness, trustworthiness, loyalness. In other words, if you translate it to believe, like most of your translations, what that means is the child of every pastor has to adopt the faith of their dad. Or if it's in the issue of faithfulness, loyalty, trustworthiness, then what it means is that every child has to adopt the behavior of their dad. Do you see the difference? that as long as the child is in the home, that he will adopt the behavior of the dad. That's where I feel most comfortable. I do not feel comfortable translating this, believe, adopting that this child must adopt the faith of that dad, or that dad cannot be an elder. I think faithfulness is, and I think the context gives that. Notice what it says at the rest of the verse. So that they are not accused of wild living and rebellion. So I think you see immediately what is being done. Another thought I would say to you too is when Paul uses a term, he uses it under the control of the Spirit of God, and the word pistos is only used three times in the book of Titus, and each time it should be translated faithful or trustworthy. Drop down here, if you will, to verse number, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. There's the same word that some of your texts have to believe. And it should be faithful. A word that is trustworthy. Okay? Holding fast the word that is trustworthy. And it should be the same way in verse number 6. Also look at chapter 3 and verse 8 for the third and final usage of Paul in the book of Titus. It says, this is a faithful saying. This is a saying that is trustworthy. So all three usages, I think, ought to be translated the same way. The New King James does do that. Others do not. But I think it's best to understand it that way, that in chapter 1 and verse number 6, the elder is to have children who have adopted, while they're under the home and under the influence of their parents, they have adopted the character of their parents. Now, men and women, the danger of this, the great danger of this, I think is significant, because they can obey their father while they're in the home, but they don't have to love Christ. And that's going to take place later on. You will see. I think one man made an interesting statement that he is a grandfather himself, and he says, never judge a man based on his children. Judge a man based on his grandchildren. That was a very perceptive remark. So when I look at this here in front of me, I just want you to understand, that's why I'm turning these into requests, so that when you pray, you've got to pray so that we will be able to do what God wants us to do, to live as God wants us to do, to be the kind of example God wants us to be. I mean, it's significant. I think this is for every man. In the 4th century, one of the great preachers was Chrysostom, and I came across an interesting quotation in Mounce's commentary, page 393, from Chrysostom's preaching on this point. He includes words for fathers who wish to be church leaders. Quote, we should observe what care he bestows upon children. For he who cannot be the instructor of his own children, how should he be the teacher of others? If he cannot keep in order those whom he has with him from the beginning, whom he has brought up, over whom he hath power both by law and nature, how will we be able to benefit those who are without? But if he is occupied in the pursuit of wealth, and he has made his children a secondary concern, and not bestowed much care on them, even so he is unworthy. Now remember, this is 4th century. For if when nature prompted, he was so void of affection or so senseless that he thought more of his wealth than his children, how can he ever rule so great? For if he was unable to restrain them, it is great proof of his weakness, and he is unconcerned, and his lack of affection is much to be blamed. He that neglects his own children, how does he take care of other children, other men's children? That's a powerful statement. How would you like to have to read that, look in the mirror and say, okay, now God, should I step in the pulpit on Sunday morning? But I think this is for all of us. I think that Satan has deluded us in the world in which we live, that there are other things more important than our family, and so the other things, our job and finances and all that, how big the house is and the cars and the year and all of these things have somehow clouded us. Now, it is true family can become a god, little G-O-D, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is that the elder be balanced. And then what does he do, if you will, in verse number 7? And you can just underline it if you want to. And you find the word not 5 times. Just notice how he's not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. What he does is he just takes this incredible verse and just highlights it, as Knight says in his commentary, he just highlights it, singles out what disqualifies a man. What disqualifies? 1, pride. 2, anger. 3, desire for drink. 4, dominance. 5, wealth, seeking after wealth. Any of these disqualify one from being an elder. You know, not self-willed, somebody who will not listen to what other people are saying, how I struggle with that personally. Not quick-tempered. You hear something and immediately on the inside, you want to rise up and speak. And no, there's got to be restraint. Not given to wine. In other words, we're not known as people who seek alcohol for pleasure. Spurgeon was great on the next one, not violent. I like the word pugnacious. You don't hear that word very often. Not pugnacious, just hearing that word. Somebody just rolling up their fist, ready for a fight. Spurgeon writes, "Don't go around the world with your fists doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers." I mean, everywhere they look, they're just looking for they're looking to get a battle scar on them so somehow they can say, "Look at me." You know, they're not violent. They're not bullying people to get a position. They're not bullying people to get across something. I think one of the greatest buffers in our church to keep the primary elder from being a bully is that before anything comes to the floor, all 25 of the deacons have to say yes. That is such a blessing. And I think many of you realize that. But it's important that he is not using the pulpit as his place to get across his agenda. Not greedy for money. Not being motivated by money and greed. In other words, he is completely satisfied with what God has given him and who he is before the Lord. Totally satisfied. Verse 9, he switches from the knots or the vices to the virtues, if you will. He is hospitable. Interesting, your English word really does not connote what it means hospitable. The next word, loving that which is good, that's really how hospitable ought to be translated. Loving people is the idea. Loving people, philos. They have a heart that will go after people. And I think I shared with you when I was became the pastor when I was 31 years old. It's hard to believe those years ago. I said to you, if I'm going to be the primary elder of this church, you're going to have to pray that God changes my heart because I naturally do not have that in my soul. I naturally do not love people. I think sometimes I'm by myself and I can get on my tractor, you know. That's where I work out all my frustrations is on my tractor, you know. And I think that sometimes I've been on that tractor and said, boy, if I could just say this, or if I could just do it, and then it comes to your mind, and all of a sudden, you know, I think, man, Lord, that sure was a lot of flesh in that, wasn't it? Where is the Spirit in this? Where is God's Spirit working in the lives and the hearts of people like God's Spirit is working in my heart as well? And I tell you, I am so glad that the sermons I got on the tractor are not the sermons I'm preaching behind the pulpit, and so are you. But there is a challenge. There's always a challenge. I'll never forget when I was a senior in college at Liberty, we had Warren Wiersbe come to our homiletics class for 3 days. This would have been 1977. Were you born then? Okay, 1977. And I'll never forget, Warren Wiersbe said this statement, and it always stuck with me, and it means more to me now. I don't know why it would stick with me as a senior in college, but it has all this time. He said, you know, after a while, people have shot at me so many times, it no longer hurts because they're just shooting through old holes. You know, in the middle of the night, you're going to wake up and start laughing at that. You know, you're going to understand that. And I see that. I don't know why it stuck with me, but that's true. Because I think that whenever you think about the place of leadership in a local church, you want to make certain that we're not mirroring the world. We're not getting a leader here at the church because he's got A, B, C, or D. But we're getting a leader because he follows what the text says in the Word of God. And so it's very hard sometimes because, you know, every church has the challenge. And so it becomes a very vulnerable position. So as I think about this, loving people, loving what is good, which is the second one, loving that which has value to it. You know, you think bodily exercise profits. So I want to be a part of that, but bodily exercise can be absolutely overdone. And so when it's overdone, now it's a little, why? Because no matter what you do, what's going to happen to your body? It's going to deteriorate. So it's not that, well, I'll just let it go and eat all the Oreo cookies I possibly can. You know, that's crossed my mind, you know. But that's not what God has called. He's called us to a life of balance. So we're loving that which has value. I love the Philippian prayer. I wish I had time to go through it. You can do that on your own. That prayer in Philippians is so powerful, approving things that are excellent. They're sober-minded. They're able to exercise wisdom in all decisions. They're just, living righteously. Number 13, holy. They're doing that which is pleasing to God, both in mind, body, and spirit. They are self-controlled. They're disciplined like an athlete. There's no room in this particular term for self-indulgence. These are the things they are to do. They are to love God's people. They are to have spiritual, they're to love things that have spiritual value. They're to be wise. They're to act righteously. They're to be fully devoted to God. They're to be disciplined. These are the things. The appetites are to be under control. And his last one in verse 9 is powerful. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So when you look at this, it implies fidelity to truth. It implies time in the classroom as he has been taught. It implies submission. He is submissive to his teachers as he has been taught. Now let him teach. That's 2 Timothy 2 as well. There's also one that he upholds the word. It says in verse number 9, holding fast the faithful word. See, the word is faithful. And people will say, don't worry about what the scriptures say. And we say, the scriptures matter. They matter. And it's a faithful word, a trustworthy word from the Lord, just like you have been taught. So it says here, so that he might be able by sound doctrine, not through brilliant intellect, but by sound doctrine, exhort and convict those who contradict. He's able to take the word and say, this is what the word says. And through the word, we come away encouraged and built up in the faith. If somebody uses their intellect, then you walk away and you say, wow, he's got a great intellect. I don't think I can argue with him. But if he gives you the word, you walk away and the Spirit takes the word and brings in your life conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. And so that conversation becomes an incredible conversation of blessing for the church. Now, going through all 15 of those, people have asked, is there any qualification that challenges more than others? And my answer is no. Because he starts with the word blameless. And then he identifies blameless with these 14 things. So when you look at the word blameless, living above fleshly appetites, living in a way that the transformed life can be seen, when you look at the people that you call elders in the church, when you look to wives, when you look to your own husbands, and children, when you look to your dad, there is a sense that they are to fulfill that, because you're going to pick this up in chapter 2 of Titus. Older men, this is what you're to do. Older women, this is what you're to do. Younger women, here's how I want you to look. And young men, here's how I want you to think. And pastors, this is what I want. And if you're a slave, here's how I want you to respond to your master. So you're not going to get away from it. Right now the focus is on the elder, but it's coming your way, men and women. It's coming your way. Because a grace church is a church that sees the gospel as central, and the gospel has an effect in every life. Or that life has not been really tempered by the gospel, probably unsaved. So when I think of that, I think it would be great for us to end this message by saying, I want to take, when I think of all of the pastoral staff, when I think of all of the leadership, when I think even in your own home, when you've got an elder man who was there, or maybe you have a parent that's still living. I mean, you can apply this in a number of ways, but I am specifically thinking, as Paul is here in church leadership, and there'll come a time for us to pray for the elder men, because that's coming, and the elder women, that's coming. But if we're to be a strong church, we have got to have people here leading us who are going to follow this, and there is no greater and more difficult responsibility that I have as a pastor to stand before you and say, this is what I'm supposed to be, and to say, I don't measure up, or as Matt said, I think sometimes I get a big F for failure. But what does God do? God can take us and transform us so that we look like him, so that this body can grow. So let's bow our heads together at this time. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe it's better if you even look at the sheet in front of you. Maybe just open your eyes as you bow your head and work through those. I'm going to have Meredith just quietly play. As she plays, I want you to pray. Follow through that script in front. Just to commit it to the Lord. I think you can expand it to the elder in your life. I believe you can do that. But I'm asking specifically that you pray concerning the leadership of the church. Would you do that now? Let's take just a couple of minutes before we close.